Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, a couple of thousand years ago, Jesus walked up to a few guys and simply said, "Come, follow me." For a few moments this morning, I want you to try to imagine what that would have been like. It shouldn't be too hard because, in actual fact, this is the same Jesus who many of us, probably most of us, also profess to follow. That's why we're here in church on a Sunday morning, because we are Christ followers. But just for a moment, try to imagine what that would have been like for those very first disciples. They had lives, they had jobs, they had families, they had commitments, they had responsibilities and a social network. And then one day, Jesus walked up to them right in the middle of their ordinary life and said, "Come and follow me." None of them could have had the slightest idea just what that would have ultimately involved for them. I mean, absolutely everything about Jesus, his teaching, his deep compassion for people, his all-encompassing wisdom, his life, death, and resurrection, his power and authority would shape and then reshape and remake absolutely every part of their lives. Within a few short years, these simple tradesmen would be standing before some of the most powerful rulers on earth and being accused of turning the world upside down. What started out with a simple obedience when Jesus said, "Follow me," ended up changing their lives forever. And ultimately, it changed the whole world. 2,000 years later, millions of people all over the world continue to read about what Jesus did in the lives of these first disciples on a daily basis. And the testimony of these lives continues to have an enormous impact on our world today. But what does it actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is really very simple, but the impact of actually living out the reality of being a disciple of Jesus will, I mean, it has to, completely change your life. The word disciple means student or apprentice. Disciples in Jesus' day would follow their teacher, their rabbi, around and learn from them about every aspect of their life. They would literally live with their rabbi and learn to model their life on his life. The aim was that their life would mimic his life. So basically, a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus, but only if we take this very literally. So therefore, becoming a follower of Jesus is incredibly simple. You just obey his call to follow him. That's it. It's not complicated. It's actually very simple. Just follow Jesus. Now, these very first followers of Jesus may not have known where they were going. They may not have known where they would ultimately end up, but they knew what it meant to follow, and that is exactly what they did. They left what they were doing, and they went with Jesus everywhere he went, and they did what he did. I want to say to you this morning very clearly, you cannot be a follower of Jesus and not end up being like Jesus. You have a look. In Luke's gospel, we find Jesus saying, is in Luke 6, verse 40, "As a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." The whole point of being a follower of Jesus is that we end up like him in every aspect of our life. Now, obviously, we're not going to become first century carpenters with a bushy beard and long dark hair, but we will imitate his life, continue the ministry he began, and become more and more like him as we do that. You won't stop being who you are. I won't stop being the person I am. I won't stop being the husband of Louise and the father of my children and the pastor of this church, but I will learn how Jesus would be the husband of Louise and how Jesus would be the father of my children and how Jesus would love and care and lead in my vocation. If you're a Christian, the whole point is that you learn to be like Jesus in everything. Yet somehow, many people have come to believe something completely different from that truth. Many have come to believe the lie that you can be a Christian without seeking to be like Christ. Many churchgoers, my dad used to love that expression, you know, he'd say, "You know, so-and-so, apparently he's a very keen churchgoer," my dad would say. Many churchgoers have decided to take on the name of Christ, but that's about it. Can you imagine how stupid it would have seemed if Jesus had walked up to those first disciples and said, "Hey guys, how you going? What's up? Look, would you mind just kind of identifying yourself with me? In some way, maybe you could call yourself, you know, a Christian, you know, because after me, because, well, I'm the Christ. I mean, don't worry. It's not going to cost you anything. I don't want you to actually do anything I do or change the way you live or anything like that. Would you mind just, you know, saying you believe in me? And if somebody asks you, just tell them you're a Christian. Would that be okay? I mean, that is ridiculous, is it not? Yet that is exactly how many so-called Christians actually live their lives. Many churchgoers have decided to take on the name of Christ, but that's where it ends. Let me ask you a question. If someone accused you of being a Christian, would there actually be any evidence to prove that you're a follower of Christ, that your life is and is continuing to be modeled on the life of Christ? What evidence is there other than your words? I'm a Christian and I believe in God and I go to church fairly regularly. I mean, seriously, would there be any evidence of the life of Christ found in your life if someone had a close look at your life? Ask yourself this hard question right now. And I've been asking myself this question all week. Up to this point in my life, would I call myself a follower of Christ? And why do I say that? Could I even tell someone else about what Jesus is like? Am I really a Christ follower? These are hard questions, aren't they? To really understand how to become an authentic follower of Jesus, not some kind of self-created idea of what it means to be a Christian, to really understand what this means, we need to start where Jesus started. We need to listen very carefully to his word. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's see what Jesus said about following him rather than making up our own criteria. Now, it is true that Jesus did say to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus said those words, but before that, earlier than that, the Bible records one simple statement which Jesus made, which makes it very clear just exactly what he meant. And it's really quite a shocking statement. But in these kind of handful of words, Jesus summarizes our whole dilemma as human beings. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." If we take Jesus' word literally, a mighty king is marching toward us. His army is immense. His power and might is beyond comprehension. And this king has declared that everyone, every single one of us, has rebelled against his rule. And we, as a result, are his enemies, and we deserve to die. Just try to think this through. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, or at other times he speaks of the kingdom of God. Are we all clear on this? The approaching king, which Jesus spoke of, is God. And if God is God, let me assure you that there is no competition. You cannot resist the living God. Yet, I once had this guy at this point, somebody say to me, and they seemed to be utterly convinced of what they were saying, that they could, in their words, handle God. When I replied, "What, you reckon you're going to take on God and win?" And they replied, "I'm a pretty capable guy. I can cope with anything. That's my problem. I just don't really need God's help. You might need him, but I don't need him." I'm serious. This conversation really happened. This guy just did not get it. And if you're wondering if he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, no, he looks more like George Costanza. Jesus said, "Repent, turn from your rebellion, turn from your sin, because the king is coming and the king declares the punishment for sin is death." What are you going to do? When you come to the realization that resisting him is useless and you have no means of fighting back, what are you going to do? Well, apart from sticking your head in the sand and saying, I'm not listening, I don't believe anything in the Bible, you only have one option. Your only hope is to make peace with this king. Your only hope is to repent, which means to turn, right? Your only hope is to turn, to repent of your rebellion and to turn the other way, coming under the rule of this king who is marching toward you. I'm not making this story up. This is what Jesus said. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and turn to God. For the kingdom of heaven is near. The anger of the approaching king is very real, and his anger is justified. If God is God, then he has every right to be angry at those who have rebelled against his rule. He's the only one who has a right to rule in his universe. Your sin and my sin is a great offence against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a result, we should expect death. But then comes this most amazing truth. The death penalty we should have received from this king was actually paid by someone else, the king's son, Jesus Christ, the messenger. The scriptures say in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We are saved by the grace of God through what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Everything which needed to be done to appease the anger of the approaching king, God, has been done by Jesus, the Son of God, who is God. And this is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Your rebellion is forgiven because Jesus took the punishment on himself. All you can do, all you must do, is repent or turn around from walking away from God to walking toward God. And as we've just read, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Salvation is all about the grace of God. There is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself or to earn God's favor. No one can brag about their good deeds because your works, good or bad, cannot save you. Salvation comes through the grace of God as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. All salvation requires is faith. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? It's so simple, isn't it? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? It's so simple. It is simple, but it's not easy. And this is where I think so many people go astray. So many people think that it's about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he really lived and died and rose from the dead. Or they think, as I said at the beginning, that as long as they call themselves a Christian, they will be saved. It's not what the Bible says. The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, have you ever thought about what that word Lord means? It's not his name. It's who he is. You know, I remember talking to a friend of mine, a doctor, who I happened to know was a staunch atheist, right? He didn't believe in God. Yet he knew I was a Christian, and he'd heard about how, he'd kind of heard how we Christians speak. And I guess he was trying to be respectful to my beliefs. And repeatedly he talked about the Lord as though that was his name. It's not his name. It's who he is. The word Lord refers to a master, an owner, or a person in a position of authority. So just think that through for a moment. Do you really believe that Jesus is your master? Do you really believe that he is your owner, that you actually belong to him? That's offensive to us. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he wanted to make sure that the Corinthian believers got it. He says to them very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You were bought. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you see what he's saying? The same Lord, the Son of the King, the Son of God, who by his grace has set us free from sin and death, now owns us. We belong to him, and he calls us to live in obedience to his rule. The problem is many, many, many churchgoers want to confess that Jesus is Lord. They happily declare, I'm a Christian and I love God. Yet deep down, they don't believe he is their master, their owner, their Lord. And deep down, that notion is deeply offensive to them and their lives sadly bear witness to this truth. These people come to church for the benefits of being part of a community of loving, nice people. They receive support when it's needed. Nice. Their kids are hopefully provided with a nice group of friends in a safe environment. The pastor will write them a reference to get their kids into a nice school. And when they die, there's that really nice insurance policy against the possibility of being sent away from all things nice, which is just hell. But any talk about Jesus actually owning them and having rights over them and that he might demand obedience from them are quickly shut down. Do you see the contradiction here? Jesus calls us to follow him just as he called the first group of young fishermen to follow him. He calls us to spend the rest of our lives learning how he would live our unique God-given life. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is open to everyone, but we don't get to write our own job description. If Jesus is Lord, then he sets the agenda. If Jesus is Lord, then your life belongs to him. If Jesus is Lord, he has a plan, an agenda, and a calling for you. Now, please don't get the impression that following Jesus is all about joyless sacrifice. The decision to follow Jesus ultimately flows from the realization that God loves us and sacrificed himself to save us. And we love him and we choose to follow him because he first loved us. It says in Romans 5, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Do you see that? God was righteously angry with us, all of us, because of our sinfulness. Yet in the midst of that righteous anger, he loved us so much that he gave his own life for us. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As Francis Chan, who I'm very indebted to for some of the ideas in this message, in his great book, Multiply, Disciples Making Disciples, he says this. He says, following Jesus is not about diligently keeping a set of rules and conjuring up the moral fortitude to lead good lives. It's about loving God and enjoying him. Following Jesus is about loving God and enjoying him forever. But lest we think that we can love God and then live any way we want to live, Jesus made this very clear statement. He says in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And how did Jesus say we should live? Once again, it's very clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. So let's be really clear on this. Let's just go back over the track we've been on. You can't be a Christian by calling yourself a Christian, by identifying yourself with Christ. You have to be a follower of Jesus, one who seeks to model their whole life on Jesus' life. And you can't do that unless you confess he is your Lord, your master, your owner, and that he sets the agenda for your whole life from now on. You can't write your own job description. He writes it. Yet, as you grow more like Jesus, you will increasingly desire what he wants. So it actually feels like you are doing what you really want to do. And you can't do any of that without loving God, because that's the only adequate response to a God who has overwhelmed us with his love and forgiveness and grace. And you demonstrate your love for God by obeying his commandments and by loving those God places before you. You know, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, he said, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Someone said to me many years ago something that has stuck with me. They said, a measure of your maturity in Christ is your relationship with your brothers and sisters. You cannot have this, the vertical, right, the up and down, without this, the horizontal. That's what John is saying. Whoever loves God must also love those around him. You know, I know people who confess to being Christ followers. They say they love God, but they also quickly say, I hate that person. I can't stand that person. I just don't talk to that person. I ignore them. They're a non-person. Well, they'll say they love God. They'll tell you they're a Christ follower. But their life exhibits not the slightest hint of Christ-like behaviour. And they'll quickly tell you how we should be sending asylum seekers back where they came from, or making racist comments online about people because of the colour of their skin. A measure of your maturity in Christ is your relationship with your brothers and sisters. You cannot have this, the vertical, without the horizontal. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he boldly declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was at the start of his ministry. You know, in the coming years, Jesus would complete the work the Father had given him. He originally said, the kingdom is coming. But by the time he left his disciples and returned to his Father's side, he had decisively defeated sin and death by his work on the cross. And then he was able to confidently tell his disciples, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. All that is left now is for Jesus to return on the day of judgment, to bring forth the final consummation of his kingdom. Speaking about that day, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Friends, brothers and sisters, don't build your life on the shaky foundation of your own DIY belief system, your own do-it-yourself belief system. Let me assure you that that will count for nothing when you stand before the living God and when you have to give an account for your life. Listen to the words of Jesus and the warning he gives. Decide now, before it's too late, to repent, to turn from your sins, and to become a fully committed follower of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you.